that this evening, before you leave this place, that you'll come to know his Saviour and our Saviour too. Sammy, you're very welcome amongst us tonight. You're at home amongst friends. May the Lord richly bless you.
Good afternoon, folks. If you have your Bible, will you turn to 1 John chapter 1, beginning at verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not know the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. End the reading there. Firstly, folks, I would like to take this opportunity of thanking the members of Sandown Free Presbyterian Church for the very kind and the very warm invitation to come along to share my testimony of the saving power of the Lord Jesus Christ in my life. I'd also like to compliment the singers here this evening. God has blessed you with a tremendous talent, and it's great that you're utilising that talent for his glory. You know who I am. I live in the town of Rathfrieland. I have worked in Rathfrieland High School for 27 years as a technician in maintenance and duties like that. I'm also a part-time firefighter for the past 11 years, retained in Rathfrieland. Up until a year ago, I worshipped at the Church of Ireland, but sadly, the cancer of false ecumenism has corrupted, and it goes against the grain of my theological beliefs. And for the past year, I've been worshipping in Rathfrieland Elam Church. I'm happily married to Julie, and I have two daughters. Ellie is 17, and Katie is 13, all of which have professed their faith in the Saviour, which is a great blessing and assurance to us as parents as our children go out and face the temptations and the sin that comes their way. I was brought up in the rural townland of Leganani, situated at the foot of Slieve Croob in the Dromara Hills. Probably fair to say it's one of the most rural and isolated parts of Northern Ireland. Have you ever heard of the Leganani Dolmen? It's the same place. So it's very much very rural. But I was brought up there. I lived in a one-bedroom cottage along with my parents, as I thought, and life was normal enough to me. My abiding memory of childhood was one of loneliness and isolation due to the fact of the rural nature of the area. I was an only child. The primary school which I attended, there was 14 pupils in the entire school, so we couldn't even get a football team. So as you can appreciate, life was quite mundane. But I was happy, I was content, and for me, life was normal enough. When I was about 9 years old, I remember that morning, being off school as a result of a heavy snowfall, which was frequently happened at that time. My mother, as I thought, was sitting up in the room, and I woke up and I looked in the mirror and I could see up into the living room, and she was being violently sick. I got up and I was quite concerned, and there was, as I say, there was snow outside with no phone, but I asked her, was she okay? And she reassured me she was fine. I got the reassurance that I needed, but I was still disturbed, still worried, because I knew I'd never seen this woman sick before. And several times that day she asked me the question, would I miss her if anything ever happened to her? I gave the usual answers a child would at that age, and I paid no more attention. About 4 o'clock that day, at evening, we both sat down waiting for my father to come home. And I remember two of us sitting side by side in front of the Doric stove while I was watching TV. And I heard a wee groan beside me. And I looked across and her head had slumped forward. She died in the chair sitting beside me. I got up and I burst into tears. I didn't know what to do. I started to cry with no phone. And I can remember running out of the house. We lived on a steep hill. I remember trying to run down the hill, but I remember sliding and falling. I was running in the compact parts of the snow because it was very slippy. I tried to run down the central part of the road, but my wee legs was just getting bogged down the snow. And I remember I was too scared to go back inside the house and just stood in that hill and I cried and I sobbed. Eventually, about 10 minutes later, I could see a Land Rover coming over the brow of the hill, and it was a neighbour man. And he found me in a very distressed state. He came into the house, he took me in, and he stayed with me until my father came home. My father came home, he came into the house, and the neighbour man left. He says, "Sammy," my grandmother, or my mother was sitting dead in the chair. He says, "Sammy, I have something to tell you." He says, "This woman sitting here," he says, "is not your mother. She's your grandmother." I was absolutely dumbfounded by the news that I was hearing. But it made sense and of sorts, because I remember the kids at primary school, I had no inkling, but the kids at primary school, I remember them saying to me, "Why do you call her your mummy when she's actually your grandmother?" My father proceeded to tell me that my mother was still living, and she only lived about 7 miles from our home. I had no recollection of her. And he says, "She's now going to come home and live with us." Him and her were still together as a couple, but she did not come home and she had no part in my life. They went out every Saturday night. I always knew the sums didn't add up, because this woman was 75, my father was 49, and I was 9 years old. But you had to get into the mindset of a very naive country child. That's what I was told, and that's what I was led to believe. My father then told me that my mother was still living, so I found out I had a grandmother and an uncle. I remember sitting in the wake house that Friday night, just sitting in the chair trying to adjust to make sense of the news, the shock that I had heard, thinking it was our little secret. Nobody else knew. This was something my father and I, that's how a child thinks. And I hear two women sitting to my left-hand side saying, "You know what, Billy's wife Eva, that was my mother's, coming up tonight." I thought, it dawned on me, everybody must know about this circumstance. And I didn't. And I remember these looking for this one, these strange women come into the house, trying to work out, is that my mum? Such was how surreal the whole situation was. My grandmother was buried on the Sunday. And the first that I knew seen my mother was when she got into the car to come home. She had her bag with her to come home and live with us. And I remember sitting around the Doric stove that night. We had to get home quickly because of heavy snow coming in, and the lights, the power was out, and I was sitting around the Doric stove. And this woman knew from Friday to Sunday how my life had changed in that short space of time. I didn't tell that part of my story, but I can't go down that path now without giving some degree of clarity about why that happened. My mother and father got together, and the two grandmothers on either side didn't approve of the relationship. One bedroom cottage, my father tried to bring my mother home, which just wasn't going to work. My mother had a condition called postnatal depression. In them days, it wasn't a condition that was recognised, and there was little sympathy for it, possibly. After several disputes and rows, my mother left and took me home to live with her. My father came down one day and found me in a very distressed and neglected state and brought me home to live with my grandmother. My grandmother reared me as her own. I have many questions to do with that situation. But you know what? I was with my mother now. Life was normal. But the abiding fear in my life, I was very anxious about life, because it set a whole new chain of circumstances within my thought processes. And I couldn't get this fear that something bad was going to happen out of my mind. But my mother and I got on great. It was excellent. She was going to do so much for me in the summer, with me in the summertime, and life was good, but for this fear. I suppose I should have seen a counsellor at that time, but in them days, you know what, as a child, you just got on with it. I can remember about 3 months in, 4 months, I say it was about April, and I remember the apprentice boys prayed in Rough Ryland. And that Monday, she complained of feeling unwell. By the Wednesday, her situation deteriorated, and as you can appreciate, I was very alarmed and I was very disturbed, because I thought something bad was going to happen. About a week prior, I remember going into my dad, such was my fears. I remember sitting in the chair in the living room, consumed by fear, and telling Daddy, "I think something bad's going to happen." And he reassured me everything was going to be fine. That Thursday night, a one-bedroom cottage, we all went to bed as normal. My mother was not well. And I can remember my father and her getting into bed. I was lying on the other side. My father had fallen asleep. I couldn't content myself. And I'd see her lifting the torch, and she lifted a wee basin as if she was going to be sick. The torch fell out of her hand, reflecting into her face, and she was unconscious. And I shouted at my daddy, please get up, there's something wrong with my mother. My father got up and he said, Sammy, you're going to have to stay with your mum while I go for help. But I was too scared because we still had no phone. I was too scared to stay there on my own. He said, Sammy, you're going to have to make the journey, the half-mile journey to the nearest neighbour's house. And I can remember getting the grifter bicycle out of the barn and making my journey. And I didn't know how I was going to get there because it was such a dark night. But I knew the situation was dire and my mother needed urgent attention. Got to the neighbour's house and the alarm was raised. And the ambulance came and took my mum to hospital. And I remember about 1:30 that morning, sitting in a relative's car. And this wee nurse coming out through the doors of the hospital, coming over to the car and saying, she says, I'm sorry to inform you, she says, that Mrs. Heenan has just died. My mother died of a brain hemorrhage. She was only 43 years old. I just started to cry and sob because the way I thought of that at that time was I'd lost another mummy because I confused my grandmother as my mummy 4 months earlier. I'd only got to know this woman for 4 months and she was now dead. I was absolutely devastated. My mother was buried. It was a beautiful sunny day. It was my father and I was so... I was just... got it. My father and I, he adjusted to the roles that was required of a single parent. He cooked, he cleaned, he stepped up to the level that was required. But as you can appreciate now, I was so worried about something happening to him. And I was so scared I couldn't even sleep in my own bed at night. I had to sleep with him. And many nights I'd woke up just to check, was he still breathing? Once I got out of contentment, I could have drifted back asleep. In that part of the world up there, there was many nights that the snow came and you were snowed in for a week. I can remember looking out over the countryside, not a light, and about 2 foot drifts of snow outside. And I never said to him, but I just was worried. If something happened to my daddy tonight, what would I do? I had many happy memories, and him and I got on great, and life was good, and I remember the happiest memory for me. I'm a member of Leganani Accordion Band, and my father was a member, and all I ever wanted to do as a wee boy was join that band. The happiest moment for me was the 12th of July, 1982. My father and I standing side by side, my first 12th, drumming in the band. But 3 years later, I started Castlewell High School, and my fears were starting to subside. And you know, when you get to a new school, there's new challenges, and I was happy. I was 12 years old. I can remember one morning on the 3rd of May, 1985. My father came down into the bedroom. He says, "Sammy, I'm going out to feed the hens." I drifted back asleep, and I was awakened by a painful, piercing yell and a gunshot. I woke up, and my immediate thoughts were that my father was out shooting crows. I looked in the corner of the room, and there was 3 firearms still sitting. He didn't need a gun cabinet in them days. Still sitting in the corner of the room. I crawled across the bed to the window, and I looked out the window, rubbed the morning dew from the inside of the window, and heard my father's car start up. I watched that car, listened to that car coming down the front of the house. I was just sitting with my chin in my hands, just looking out the window, trying to make sense of what possibly could be going on. The car had reversed past, and I seen a strange man in the car. And he looked at me, but he couldn't see me because he was looking over the shoulder to drive fast to get round the corner. I watched that car as it proceeded at speed, and I watched it until it was out of sight. At this point, I could feel a real sickness, fear, and unease coming over me because I knew something was badly wrong. I made my way out of the home, shouting for my daddy over and over again, hoping he would come and give me an explanation. I went to the top of the street, and I witnessed a pool of blood lying in the yard. I followed the trail of blood around the side of the barn, and there I found my father lying murdered. I was 12 years old. I was in the middle of the country. I started to sob, cry. I experienced every emotion that morning as my father lay dead in front of me. And that's an image. There's times, folks, we lose memories. But that's one memory that's etched in my mind forever. In the panic, I tried to get the bicycle out of the barn. I couldn't. I didn't know what I was going to do. We had a phone, just installed a week. But with the panic, I forgot we had a phone. And I remember running down that road, the nearest, it was 7 o'clock in the morning, crying and sobbing, and my asthma started to play up. I didn't know how I was going to get there. The shortness of breath kicked in, but I knew I had to get help. I was hoping a car would come to my aid, but the roads were so quiet that time of the morning. Got to the neighbour's house and the alarm was raised. They came up and they sealed off the home. And by this stage, everyone was gathering in. So it was. Later found out the South Down Command of the Provisional IRA claimed my father's murder, stating that he was an RUC reservist. My father was not a member of the security forces, but he was a member of the Ulster Special Constabulary under police disbandment in 1970. I later found out the gunman was dropped off near our home. His accomplice made his way to Drumcura Forest Park. The gunman hid in an outside toilet. As my father approached the tap yard in the morning, the gunman walked up behind him, forced him to his knees, and shot him twice in the back of the head at point-blank range, before dragging him by the feet to conceal the body at the side of the barn, and then made his escape in my father's car. There were so many unique aspects to that murder, which was confirmed to me by the historical inquiries team. One, how was a gunman so confident of making his escape in my father's car that morning? Terrorists never leave their getaway to chance. His accomplice was already in Drumcura Forest Park waiting. There was no mobile phones. If that car had not started, he had not found the keys. I still don't know to this day how he found the keys of the car to make his escape. The bullets were homemade, modified from an old shotgun cartridge, and they weren't compatible with a gun, which only increased the risk of malfunction. The gun had never been used before and had never been used since in the history of the Troubles, and it was a really old weapon. There was no intelligence come in prior to the murder that could have prevented the murder, but the intelligence came in after. And after discussions with the historical inquiries team, they give you a generic intelligence review. And one of them said one of the chief suspects in my father's murder was witnessed the day before at the house of a neighbour in our locality. Now, what the circumference of that locality is, I don't know. And that same suspect was charged 1 year later for transporting a bomb into Newry dressed as a woman. And he spent 14 years in prison. I was lost. My father was dead. I had my uncle, my grandmother. But after a dispute, after my mother's death, they never spoke to my father or I again. And that weekend, they never made one phone call. They never came to the funeral. They never asked. I was the only blood relative they had. And they never asked or made an inquiry. Was I okay? I had cousins, my father's full cousins. And I opted to go and live in Castlewellan because I was attending Castlewellan High School. And I wanted to go where my friends were. My father's funeral was one of the largest ever seen. Such was the revulsion that his murder generated throughout the community and throughout society. I was always brought up and faithfully to go to church. And my church at that time, Bella Ward Parish Church, was so good to me in the pastoral sense. They provided for me in every way and they supported me. And I was brought up, and I went to church every Sunday. I had to make a decision in my life at that time, even at 12 years old, what path was I going to go down? Was I going to go down a path of revenge or retribution? Or was I going to go down a path that was going to make my parents proud? And that was the path that I wanted to be on, because I knew there was a community aspect now to my life, because I would be under so much scrutiny. Everybody knew the situation, everybody knew me, and I did not want to do anything to let my parents down. Folks, I was, as I say, at 13 years old, I was brought forward for confirmation. I was confirmed, and in my head, I was a Christian. But in my heart, I wasn't, because I said what I had to say. I was confirmed by an ecumenical bishop, and I was told I was a Christian. But I wasn't a Christian because I didn't have Jesus Christ in my heart, and he was not the center of my life. I was going through the rituals that was expected of me. I drifted through life at 13, 14. And as you can appreciate, the temptations of the world started to come my way. At 15 years old, I found myself sitting in the Belmont nightclub, going with the ways of the world. But quite surreal that night, one night sitting in the Belmont, a dingy old nightclub in Bonbridge, God spoke to me that night. And when I say spoke to me, I meant I couldn't get the things of God out of my mind that night. I was sitting, couldn't get the things of God, sitting in the nightclub. God was speaking to me, and I couldn't make sense of why I was thinking the way I was. Because I wanted to go and have fun. I left the nightclub that night, and I never thought another thing about it. At 16 years old, all I wanted to do as well was join the Orange Institution, follow in my father's footsteps, and an organization that he loved, and an organization that I was going to love. Little did I realize the impact that joining that organization was going to have on my life. I know there's many churches throughout this land tonight criticize, abuse, and demean the role of the Orange Institution. They do not realize the opportunities that organization affords them. I was at a service today. 500 Orange men in a church with a minister had an opportunity to preach the gospel. And I was a young person like that, because at 16, I was actually 17, sitting in gospel services and Orange services, the tradition was at that time, I heard the gospel message preached, and it had an impact on my life because I was told that I was a sinner. And these thoughts started to come back into my life again. And I was thinking hard. I was under conviction of sin at that time. I drifted on through life, and there's nights I tossed and I turned and I couldn't sleep. I got up and went to my work. I was going to missions, I was going to meetings, but I was equally going to the local pub. Such was the battle taking place in my life. At 20 years old, I met Julie, my wife. Julie was a Christian, and I wasn't. I had lost that desire coming 19, 20. I had lost that desire to go to the nightclubs, and I didn't know why. I lost the desire to go to the pub, and I didn't know why. And Julie was there for me, and Julie was a Christian, and Julie started to go to the Elam Church with Julie. And one night lying in my bed in April 1993, I couldn't fight it any longer. I tossed and I turned. In the darkness and the still of the night, I surrendered my life to the Lord Jesus Christ, and I accepted him as my own and my personal Saviour. Julie and I, several years later, got married. It was the happiest day of my life because I had a family of my own back again. And the mistakes that were made in my life, I was not going to make them in the lives of my wife. And when my children came along, Ellie was born, and then Katie, my family was complete. And I just wanted to be the parent. I wanted to love them, support them, show transparency, show honesty, and be there for them at every opportunity, and guide and direct their path as the Lord led me. And thankfully, my family are all saved tonight. Folks, I come on through life of just doing the things, going to church, attending church. And one night, I was asked would I speak. I'm in a wee victims group in Rough Island. And I was asked would I speak, relay my faith, my story. It was 1 a.m. It was like a bolt of lightning when I was asked, how am I going to do this? How have I the confidence to do it? Am I emotionally strong enough to do it? But you know what? The Lord brought me through that valley. And the Lord took me to the foot of the old rugged cross. And I look back on my life, and I don't know now, looking back, how I got through what I came through. I look at my own children, and I would dread the day if they ever had to endure, or any other child for that matter. But the Lord brought me there, and I had no choice but to answer that call. And I shared my testimony that night at that service. And from that, I've been around many different churches throughout this province, sharing my testimony of the saving power of the Lord Jesus Christ within my life. Folks, I don't tell my story tonight for any form of sympathy or any form of sensationalism. I tell my story tonight as a sinner saved by God's grace. I am asked about forgiveness. Can I forgive those people? And I know there's an expectation when you get up into a pulpit in certain places that I have to forgive. I have to say, folks, tonight I struggle with that to this day. Because it's like a wound. And that wound can never heal. Because every time I turn the TV screens on, I see these people who wrong me, eulogize, glorify, manipulate, distort the truth of what happened in this country for 40 years. And it's a battle. And I do rise up to that battle, and I am quite active in my community in taking the stand, because I believe as a Christian, you have to stand up for truth and you have to stand up for righteousness. And I will never shy away from that. And unfortunately today, there's too much blandness going on in the church. We have to stand up strongly, verbally, for what we believe in. Folks, we look at our land tonight. We look at our world tonight. And we ask ourselves, what state is our world? Folks, look at sitting here tonight in the tranquility of Sandown Free Presbyterian Church, we cannot appreciate the depravity that's going on in all our lands, the persecution of Christian people throughout this world at this moment in time. Folks, we can come closer to home. We look in within our United Kingdom. We look at the targeting of our churches. We look at the targeting of this book. Folks, it is serious. We look at the situation in England, where two parents had to remove their child from a school because of the corruption that was taking place within. And it's coming our way. Rest assured, it is coming our way. There's an attack on the church and the body of believers. We have to hold fast to the truth of Scripture. We were told many years ago that once civil partnerships came in, that was banked. That was enough. That was suffice. Several years later, it was same-sex marriage. And folks, I can assure you, it's going to be the church. Justin Greening, government minister. For me, I think we want to see our major face keep up with modern attitudes in our country. John Bercow, the Speaker of the House of Commons. I still feel we can only really have equal marriage when you can well get married in a church if you want to do so. We look at the moral decay that is taking place in our country. And what does it say? Why is these things happening? Why in this little land of Ulster, that held fast to this book for so long, is eroding? This truth is eroding. We ask ourselves why, and there's only one word we can explain why that happens. And that word is sin. And the Bible says a lot about sin. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. And if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And people cry out for peace. We hear that term bandied about so much in our land today. But true peace, true and lasting peace, can only come from within. And the Bible says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the question is tonight, what are you going to do with that Saviour? There's no in-between. There's no halfway house. It's heaven or it's hell. That is the eternal certainty of where our souls are going to be. Unless we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, who sacrificed his life in that old bloodstained cross of Calvary. He offered one sacrifice for sins forever, never to be repeated. The work was finished. And folks, yet today we see in this 500 years of Luther, many people are clamoring to get back to closer cooperation with Roman Catholicism. Isn't that sad, folks, today? When we think back 500 years, the stand that Martin Luther took on so many subjects within the Roman Catholic Church. And that is why we should be proud today as Protestants to celebrate the 500 years of the stand that that man took when he nailed those 95 theses in the chapel door at Wittenberg. Folks, he conquered death, hell, and sin at Calvary for you and I. We are still in the day of grace. An opportunity for the whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And And the Bible says, behold, now is accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Because you walk out them doors tonight, folks, you don't know why you're going to see your front door. My father went out that morning, 51-year-old man. The sun was shining. Lagadani was at his most beautiful. The Mourne Mountains were shining just in front of him. He did not realize that morning a terrorist was lurking in the midst to take his life. My mother, at 43 years old that night when she went to bed, did not realize her feet were never going to touch the floor of our home again. Such is the fragility of life. The Bible said, as it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Folks, there's no other message. Jesus Christ sacrificed his life on Calvary for you and I, for the whosoever will. And he has given us that opportunity. And if God is speaking to you tonight the way he spoke to me in that dingy old nightclub, folks, don't turn him away. He will stand with you. He will stand closer than a brother. If you're thinking like that, that's the Holy Spirit dealing with you tonight. Respond to his call. It's a free gift, the free gift of salvation. We would not take a chance with our physical health. So why do we take a chance with our spiritual health? When I stand in this pulpit tonight, folks, I have a serious responsibility to convey that message to you on the basis of my own testimony, on the basis of my own theological beliefs and what I believe this book to be. I have stood in pulpits and I have listened men preach, men ordained men within the ministry, and I despair sometimes when I hear a message that is diluted, compromising. Folks, we have to be true. We have to be true to this word. We have to be true to his word according to what we believe. And the Bible's simple. It's a simple faith. It's a childlike faith. I trust tonight, folks, that you don't need this building. Do you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and accept him as the Lord and Savior of your life? I'm just going to finish with a few words of a wee hymn. Just a few. Don't worry, I'm not going to sing. Life at best is very brief, like the falling off a leaf, like the binding of a sheaf being time. Fleeting days are telling fast that the day will soon be cast and the fatal line be passed, being time. Sinner, heed the warning voice, make the Lord your final choice, then all heaven will rejoice. Be in time. Come from darkness into light. Come, let Jesus make you right. Come, receive his life tonight. Be in time. And I trust everyone here tonight will be in time. Thank you.
And relating to us a very still, solemn message and the account of God's dealings in his life. And as he closed, he confronted you with a choice and with a decision. He presented to you his Saviour this evening. And as we close this meeting tonight, I want to leave one verse of Scripture with you. Because in the Word of God, we are often confronted with choices. And tonight you're confronted with a choice as well. The people, in the day of a man by the name of Joshua, they were confronted with a choice. And they were said, he said to them, choose ye this day whom ye will serve. In those verses there in Joshua chapter 4, they were reminded of the compassion and the love of God. And while Sammy has brought to us tonight a very harrowing and sad tale, yet it is, as he said, it is because of sin. But thank God, in a world that is filled with sin, tonight we have the love of God. We have the love of God demonstrated in a place called Calvary. That place where the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, gave his life. I know when things happen and bad things happen across this world and the things that happened in the life of Sammy Heenan and the things that have happened to so many, many innocent victims across our province in this last 40-odd years or more. And all the cry goes up, where is the God of love and all of that? This evening I point you to a place, not to a person, but I point you to a place called Calvary. And I point you there to a middle cross, a middle tree, where we see the God of love. Because there God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He gave his Son for sinners like you and I. God gave his Son, his only Son, to save you from sin. The love of God propelled God to send his Son into this world to save sinners like Sammy Heenan, like Garth Wilson, like all in this meeting tonight. That's the love of God. How much does God love you? God loved you so much that he gave his Son to die on the cross for you. These people to whom that challenge was issued in Joshua 24, they were reminded of a compassion. But they were also had to respond to a command. Because the command came to them, fear the Lord. You see, the problem today in our society, and the problem especially in Protestant Ulster tonight, is that there is no fear of God. There's a fear of everything else, a fear of offending this person and a fear of offending that religion. But we can offend God all we want. And there's no fear of God tonight. Because people believe that the gospel is no longer relevant or no longer has an impact on this society. And sinner, tonight in this meeting, it's time you started fearing God, because there will come a day when you will stand before him. And if you stand before him still in your sin, you will realize what it is to stand before God with fear. This night you need to stop living for the world and stop living for the things of this old world. You need to start living for Christ. You need to respond to that command. Fear God tonight. And these people, just like Sammy told us all, they reached a crossroads in their life. They came to a point where they were confronted with a decision that they had to make. God's servant said to them and reminded them of the goodness of God. God has been good to you in the past. Now it's time to fear God. Now it's time to serve God. Now it's time to live for him. And so the crossroads came. And he said, choose you this day. There's someone in this meeting tonight and you've come to a crossroads in your life. You've rejected God all your life. And you've turned your back on him. And as Sammy spoke tonight, and as God was dealing with him and God was convicting him through particular circumstances, God, I believe, has been convicting you as well. And tonight you're not here by accident or by chance. You're here tonight by divine providence. You've reached a crossroads in your life. You've turned your back on God long enough. Now it's time to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Choose you this day. I don't want you to go out of this meeting tonight and go away, think about those things, and perhaps come back at another occasion and speak to us. Because as Sammy rightly said in his testimony, not one of us knows whether we'll see our own front door tonight. Not one of us knows what another moment will hold for us. That's why always in the matter of salvation and getting right with God, it's always in the here and now. You see, the problem is tonight, sinner, you've been putting it off for too long. This night, choose Christ. Choose life. Stop living your life for the old things of this world. They're empty, they're vain, they're nothing. There was Sammy out in the things of the world trying to find satisfaction, trying to find peace. He didn't find it. Maybe you're finding satisfaction in your religion, finding satisfaction in your Protestant upbringing. Thank God tonight we are Protestants. We're unashamed to call ourselves such. What is the Protestant faith? What is the Protestant faith built upon? The Protestant faith is built upon the Word of God. What does the Word of God reveal? The Word of God reveals to me that I'm a sinner. The Word of God reveals to me that there's only one Savior, and that's Jesus Christ. Therefore, tonight you need to choose. You will have a decision to make. Oh, you say, but preacher, I'll put it off for another night. Well, the reality is, you won't. You walk out the doors of this church tonight, the same way you come in your sin out of Christ, you will have made a decision. And you will have made that decision to turn away from Christ. And you could have made that decision for the last, final, fatal time. Nobody knows. Nobody knows what this week will hold. What events we've planned for this week, they could all be turned upside down. One phone call, one incident, your life changed forever. Therefore, tonight there's an urgency about this matter. Don't put it off any longer. You've reached a crossroads in your life. It's time now you decided for Christ. It's time you stop fooling about, playing about with these matters. Far too serious. Your eternal soul is at stake. Because you see, folks, tonight, your eternal destiny could be settled and sealed this night. You could walk out the doors rejecting Jesus Christ, and God shut the door of opportunity to you. It's a solemn reality. We thought of that a few weeks back. But tonight you could walk out the doors of this church, a new creature in Christ Jesus, saved. Come and know Sammy's Savior. Sammy's life was turned around, not by anything that there was in this world. His life was turned around by Jesus Christ. Your life can be turned around too. Will you come tonight? Will you receive Jesus Christ? Will you come and be saved? Let's bow in prayer.